It's a great joy to be with you, and may God bless you who have come from some distance through difficult weather. I want to begin our time together by the reading of one verse of Scripture, which will set the tone of what I want to speak to you about tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And I want us to think together tonight about why it is that the reality of the Holy Trinity is the only thing that can make sense of the most important things in life and in the world. The things that matter the most, sense is made of them only in light of who God is as a Trinity. It is both surprising and encouraging that current events in the last 10 years of world history are now literally forcing millions of supposedly secularized people to realize that the most important reality touching their lives is the living God of Holy Scripture, the Blessed Trinity. In some respects, much of the media and other powerful intellectual influences, such as universities and government intelligence services and civil bureaucracies, have been slower to face this now crucial question of God and religion than have multitudes of ordinary working people. Let me illustrate what I mean. Rear Admiral Bain of Norfolk, Virginia, who just a few years ago retired from important service in both United States naval intelligence and for a number of years in the high level of NATO intelligence in Europe, wrote an article 6 or 7 years ago on the failure of the intelligence networks of the Western world to predict the most important political and military events that have occurred throughout the world since the late 1970s. He said all the money and all the brilliance, I'm sure, and all the organization and technology that goes into the Western intelligence agencies, it's amazing what a very poor job they did in predicting the biggest things that have happened in the world. And he said there's a reason for it. He had retired and was able to speak a little more openly, I suppose. He said this, and I quote from an article he wrote, "We have been caught with our sophistication down. We are alarmed that our experts, our think tanks, and our intelligence systems did not predict the nascent rumblings for human freedom before they developed into the unavoidable roar of October 1989. Such large-scale change in world conditions disturbs us when we do not see it coming." Admiral Bain suggests that our intelligence networks have been largely unprepared for changes a little bit earlier in Iran, later Eastern Europe and elsewhere, because they have systematically, though perhaps unconsciously, excluded faith, religious practice, and most of all, God, as a serious factor in the motivations of peoples and states. Admiral Bain cites Dr. James Billington, who is a librarian in the United States Congress and who is an Episcopalian layman there in Washington. This is what Dr. Billington said about this matter of the failure of the American and European intelligence networks to see the things that have shaped our destiny for the last 10 years. "It seems to me," says Billington, "that the whole international studies industry has missed a lot of the really dynamic forces that have been at work in the world. Our failure to predict the rise of the religious right in the USA, the religious left in Latin America, Solidarity in the Second World, and Khomeini in the Third World, all result from our failure to take religion seriously as a major continuing factor in a changing world. Gorbachev was in Charlotte, just at a private school, literally catty-cornered across the street from Reformed Seminary where I teach, about a year and a half ago. And Gorbachev amazingly said that the world needed three things to be set right. He said it needs Christianity, it needs compassion, and it needs concern for the environment. That coming from the former president of the world's largest atheistic nation. Our media, I think, has not been able to see that the greatest things that have happened in the last 15 or 20 years have been massively influenced by faith in God. It's well known that the Catholic Church exercised massive influence in the Solidarity movement, which brought the beginnings of freedom in Poland. Less publicized is the clear fact that it was prayer meetings started by thousands of young people, first of all in the Lutheran churches of Leipzig in 89, and then that spread to the largest Lutheran church in East Berlin, and not only the Lutherans, but the other denominations and the Catholics and others filled up thousands of them, and the Communist authorities told the army to surround the prayer meeting. Not only young people, but this time the parents and grandparents got embarrassed and they came to the prayer meeting, and it got so big, the government was very scared, and especially the government was nervous because the prayer meetings were praying about them. They didn't like it. And they told the army to shoot the prayer meeting, and they made a great mistake, though. They called in East German troops instead of foreigners. And the army refused to obey. It happened to be their mothers and children and brothers and sisters were in the prayer meeting. They wouldn't shoot. And if you're running a totalitarian government and the army disobeys, you're out of a job. And the next day, the wall literally came a tumbling down, as the old spiritual so wonderfully says it. But our media, it was revealed more in Britain and France, but our American media has generally not told us that. I just want to say to you, many of the most important events that are going on now, including things in Bosnia, including what's happening in settlements in East Jerusalem, not saying it's good or bad, but just stating that most of what's happening, unlike what the secularists would have us believe, is directly coming from what people believe about ultimate reality about God. Now, I want to say to you that the only way we can make sense of individual life and of the entire world is by returning to a vision and to a practice of that vision of who the true and living God of the Bible really is. I would like to attempt to show you for a few moments how only a saving faith in the triune God of the Bible can give purpose and meaning to life, whether we're in East Germany or the United States or Africa or Korea or wherever. Thus, let me mention tonight, I want us to cover three important areas or three great questions which are crucial for every human being. And we can make sense of these questions only in light of the Holy Trinity. And the first question that we all face is this. why is the world here, and why do I, this particular person, exist? Only the triune God can make sense of that question, which somewhere along the line presses in on every one of us, sooner or later. The famous French existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre once said, and he wasn't the first to say it actually, but he said it well, that the basic philosophical question of life was, why is there something and not nothing? The ultimate answer to that profound question is found only in the heart of the Holy Trinity as He has made Himself known in the world and in His Holy Word. Scripture teaches that there was a time, if I could call it a time, when there was absolutely nothing except God. No universe, no star, no angels, no sun, no moon, no galaxies, no nebulae, nor oceans, nor mountains, not a speck of cosmic dust existed. Not space, not time, not the natural laws of gravity and thermodynamics and nuclear structure. Absolutely nothing existed except this glorious, eternal God. But then at a certain point in eternity, this God chose to create a universe and a world and to put people in it who would bear His own image. Now, why did God create a world and place persons in it who were made in His image? That, I think, is a fair question. The only way we can understand what God did in creation is to look as best we can on the basis of what He has told us, particularly on the basis of who He is. What God does is always to be interpreted in terms of who He is, what He's like. To state it simply, God created a world as a home for people in His image because of the rich fullness of His own inner life as Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now let us think just a little bit as reverently as we can about the inner life of God, and then we will come back to why He made us to exist in His very own likeness. One of the most basic things we can say about the one true God is that He is triune, three persons in one Godhead. This divine triunity is at the root of everything else in time and eternity. But can we make any sense of the inevitable question of why this one God exists as three persons rather than as one person? Why not one God, one person? Why should it be one God, three persons? That is the question. And I believe with all the rich resources of the church, one of the very finest was a Lowland Scot, a man named Richard, who was a teacher in France in the Abbey of St. Victor in the 12th century near Paris. Richard of St. Victor, he was called. He wrote a number of things, and the best thing, in my estimation, that he wrote in one of the very finest resources on the triune God is his book, De Trinitate, on the Trinity. It's not translated into English, although it is translated into French and some bits and pieces in English. And in this marvelous book, De Trinitate, Richard of St. Victor, way back in the 12th century, asks why the one God exists as three persons rather than one person. Here is the basic answer he gives, somewhat simplified. According to Richard, to understand the three in oneness of God, you need to remember the teaching of 1 John 4 that God is love. Reflecting on such passages as 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, and other passages, John 17 and so forth. Richard notes that it is the nature of love not to be interned and self-centered, but to be outgoing, generous, and overflowing. You know how 1 Corinthians 13 says, love seeketh not its own. Such outgoing, kindly love seeks like natures with whom it may share what it has and what it is, and have that reflected back to it. In concepts taken from such places as the Gospel of John, and behind that, the book of Genesis, and also the book of Revelation, we may think of what God is and has as essentially consisting in these Johannine Genesis Revelation words, light, life, and love. Do you remember how the book of Revelation describes rivers of living water flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb? Without meaning to be taken literally, we might think of the inner life of God as being something like flowing rivers of life and light and love amongst the three blessed persons of the Trinity. Thus, our God, says Richard, has never been a single, solitary, lonely person, an atomistic individual cut off within himself. Our God's not like that. He never has been. Rather, He has always existed with a rich interior life of communion and interchange of this river, if I may use an anthropomorphic expression, this river of life and light and love. This holy and joyous sharing has always been between the three co-equal persons within the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So our God has never existed as a lonely, incomplete, Unitarian being. By the way, we won't discuss it tonight, but that's what destroyed the spiritual life of wonderful New England when they turned from Trinitarianism to Unitarianism. And pray God would use conferences like this and turn it around. From all eternity, the holy love, beatific joy, fathomless peace, and inner harmony amongst the three persons of the Blessed Trinity have provided such exquisite satisfaction and abundant fullness of existence within God's own life that nothing else outside this God has ever been needed. The triune God did not create angels and men because He was lonely. For in each other, the three blessed persons have had a world of co-equal fellowship more delightful than if we mortals could have 10,000 times 10,000 relatives. In the South, we like lots of cousins. Wife and husband, mothers, fathers, grandparents, children, cousins, whom we love with all of our hearts and who could reciprocate that love in the sweetest manner. Take all of the happiest experiences of your life. When your girlfriend said yes to your proposal of marriage, your wedding day, the birth of your first child, when your five-year-old makes a convincing profession of faith in Jesus as Savior, when you perhaps write a song or paint a picture or write a story or move into a new house or accomplish something, Take all of it together, I say, and multiply the joy and the thrill of the best things that could happen to us in an entire lifetime, multiplied a million times over, and it will scarcely compare with one brief moment in the beatific life of the Holy Trinity before the world was begun. No, God was not by any means lonely or lacking in His own inner fulfillment in any way whatsoever. Well then, why did He make us? Back to the question. Why is there something and not nothing? You've got to admit that. One of the earliest Christian writings after the New Testament canon was completed can help us here. In first century Rome, it's a strange sort of writing, the Shepherd of Hermas. And it said this: the world exists for the church. This was not to deny, of course, the validity of the world in itself or its importance. But it was rather to show that the world is not an end in itself. It is created to serve a higher purpose. That higher purpose is the creation and the development of the church, of the people of God in Old and New Testament. Some of the other ancient church fathers have suggested that God the Father created the whole universe and this world so that He might prepare in it a most wonderful gift for His Son. It says that, you know, God the Father has always had a Son. The Son in the Trinity is just as old as the Father. We can use an expression like old. And the Father loved the Son so much that He wanted to give Him a very, very wonderful gift. And what would be the finest gift that a father could give a son? We don't look at it this way in American society, generally, unless we were perhaps in the Orthodox Jewish community. But in Orthodox Jewry and in many parts of Africa and the Far East, fathers still give their sons brides. They arrange marriages. Don't feel superior to those people, by the way. They have far less divorce than when you pick your own spouse out. Now that is the clue as to why God made this world. The last sections of the book of Revelation indicate that all of world history is moving towards one major event, which will make sense of all that went before. That is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everything's getting ready for that. Even tonight. That is just as important to a genuine understanding of world history as an X is to algebra and valences are to the elements of chemistry. Sooner will you understand algebra without an X and chemistry without the periodicity of the elements than you will make sense of the history of the world and of your own little life without knowing that everything moves in terms of the bride of Christ being prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Or to return to Richard St. Victor, think of it this way. Although not in any way lacking within himself, the inner love of the triune God is so great and overflowing that the Father chose to create a world that would be peopled by a race in the image of His Son so that they could reflect the glory of His well-loved Son and share in the eternal life and blessedness of Father, Son, and Spirit. The old Latin Bible, the Vulgate version, gives us some insight here into the eternal purpose of God in creating human beings. St. Jerome translated the phrase in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Jerome translated it as, let us make man unto our image. Ad imaginem nostrum, unto our image. In other words, that translation is implying this. It's very close to the meaning of the Hebrew, I think. Let us make man with the designed purpose of being able to take part in our life, to share fellowship with us on the high order of the Trinity. That, my beloved, is why you and the world are here and are not non-existent. What a reason for living, even on the worst day. What incredible dignity, even for the poorest and weakest and sickest of us. I was visiting in a rest home last week, and it's very depressing, the state that some of those dear people were in, trying to eat and the food running down the side of their mouth and some of them just crying out. And yet I thought, yes, but these people are in the direct image, made unto the image of the Holy Trinity. And God knows what He's doing and what He's allowing to happen. We're made unto His image, created for the high purpose of being His. The experiences of life, as seen in this light, are all preparations in the dressing room as the Father prepares us to take our part in the Bride of Christ as she marches forward in immaculate beauty, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, while myriads of angels are singing the Hallelujah chorus and the arches of heaven are fairly ringing with the tones of harp sweeter than those of David. Much more briefly, let me mention two other crucial areas of life in which questions are raised that only faith in the triune God can possibly answer. And the second point is this. Only the Holy Trinity makes sense of human personality. Human personality, even a little baby, I'm supposed to baptize a baby Sunday after next, and going to talk to the parents about that. It's the life of a little baby. And human personality would be a baffling mystery. From the baby to the rest home, as it were, unless we trace its model back to the Holy Trinity. It has long been noted by competent scholars that the ancient classical world had no concept of person or personality. They had the word persona or mask that an actor wore, that's clear, but they did not have the concept of personhood. It didn't exist before the missionary activity of the early Christian church penetrated the Hellenistic culture. And having not had a concept of personhood in the classical world is undoubtedly one reason why they tended to have a fairly low view of the value of human life, as is witnessed in the widespread classical practices of abortion, infanticide, euthanasia and suicide in Greece and Rome and the whole Mediterranean world of that time. Only with the coming of Christ, the writing of the New Testament, and the missionary outreach of the Christian church was the concept of person really developed. Certainly the general idea was already rooted in the Old Testament concept of panim, or countenances, face to face. As in the Aaronic benediction, the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you, cause His face to shine upon you and give you shalom, give you peace. But it was particularly with the revelation of the triune nature of the one God as three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one substance or reality that gave rise to an understanding of person. Interestingly, the two theologians who had the most to say about personhood were both writers on the Trinity. Boethius in the 6th century in northern Italy, and Richard of St. Victor, already quoted, in the 12th century. Thus, to know something of the Trinity is to know where personality of human beings ultimately comes from, even if they've never heard of the Trinity, even if they would vehemently deny the Trinity. Now, without being too academic, I will just note that the scholar Boethius in the 6th century gives a much less satisfactory definition of personality. At least he was trying. But he relies more on the philosophy of Aristotle than on the biblical theology of the Trinity. He defines a person as the individual substance of rational nature. Sort of the idea of Aristotle of general, the general and then the specific. And the general idea is rational nature, and then the specifics, an individual instance of it, and that's a person. But Richard of St. Victor does much better. He's much more biblically grounded. And he derives his definition of what a human person is from who God is as a Trinity in whose image human persons have been created. For Richard, a person, so far as God is concerned, is, quote, the incommunicable existence of divine nature. And a human person in God's image is the incommunicable existence of intellectual nature. Now, what does that mean? That is, because of Richard's grasp that our God has never just been one lonely individual, but has always existed in a family-like relationship of three in one. He understands that the very existence of what we call persons automatically includes relationship to other persons, so that there never has existed a solitary individual person totally apart from others. You say, how about an unborn baby? Well, it's in relationship to God and to its mother. Neonatal studies show us that, I don't know exactly when, but fairly early in the pregnancy, an unborn baby knows the voice of its mother, so it's already got a relationship, you see, to mother and to God. You don't have, in all of history, in all of eternity, ever, a person without there being a relationship to other persons. In other words, a relationship to others is part of what makes us who we are. Even as God the Father, there's something about Him as Father defining who He is because of His Son. And there's something about the Son being who He is because of His relationship to the Father, and both of them bound in the bonds of charity, as St. Augustine said, of the Holy Spirit. Relationship enters into the constitution of our very being as persons, because we're created to the image of the Trinity. Now, when he says this word irreducible or incommunicable, incommunicable existence, he means there's something irreducible or incommunicable, unlosable about you as an individual that is never merged into that relationship with another person or with others. There's something about you that is never dissolved for all your closest, most intimate connection with others. Hence, although Father, Son, and Spirit dwell in one another, I'm going to talk about that tomorrow, co-inherence. They dwell within one another since they are of the same substance, and yet their distinct conscious subjectivity is not lost in one another or merged into an impersonal unity. They keep their distinctiveness for all their oneness. It's a mystery. It's very wonderful. And so it is with human personality. We are constituted as persons in relationship to God and to one another. But there is an incommunicable existence about us that is never lost or merged into a general lump of humanity. And that is what these movements in Eastern Europe, and eventually it's bound to start and get stronger in China. People are tired of having their personhood denied by forced merger into a general lump. There's an unrepeatable uniqueness about absolutely every individual person in all history, which throws light on why the souls of human persons are immortal and their physical bodies will be raised, though some will be raised in glory and others in dishonor. A person is simply too unique and too valuable to God to be annihilated or extinguished. Even those who are lost in eternal darkness are still persons and will even in hell, solemn thought, bear something of the image of God, which may perhaps constitute the deepest misery of hell. I don't know. Just one other brief thought on this matter of personhood in the Trinity, and that is this. Just to be a person gives us immense value, even apart from what we are able to accomplish in our professional and family lives. Many young people live the first 25 or 30 years of their lives in considerable anxiety and sometimes depression, because they feel they are worth nothing without great accomplishments with which to impress other people. Indeed, some people never get free from this hard and bitter bondage, even if they live to be 80 years old. I've ministered to such people. That's how I know. The emphasis of our culture is generally on doing, not being, isn't it? But the Bible is the opposite. What matters most is our being. God made us to be His. Jesus first called His disciples to be with Him, and later He sent them out to be fishers of men. God Himself existed in the endless reaches of eternity, most beatifically, before He ever made anything in the created order. The Scottish missionary Mary Slessor of Calabar once said to an anxious, depressed, and frantic young missionary helper who just arrived from Britain onto the field there at Calabar, "Be calm, lassie. You're called to be, not to do." It's wonderful to be able to quit worrying about how people assess what you can do and be still in the presence of the One who called you into being, simply and profoundly to be His. Third and final matter. Only the triune God makes sense of unity and diversity in the world. And I'll have to be brief on this. Undoubtedly, the oldest question in Western philosophy, from the pre-Socratics in ancient Greece down to the present hour, has been the question, the problem of unity and diversity, or the one and the many. In other words, which is the most basic reality? Separate individuals or the total group? Is everything ultimately just a collection of multitudes of diverse individual things, or is everything ultimately one? Can the many be reduced to the one so that everything becomes a kind of blob known as monism? Or is unity lost behind a fortuitous changing combination of separated atoms? You might say, that's an academic question. Well, it may be, but it's the most pressing question in the world as you think about Bosnia. How are you going to divide up Bosnia? How would you divide up Ireland, Northern Ireland, Southern Ireland? How about the former USSR, to which I'm going in a few days? Croats and Serbs that used to be in Yugoslavia, and Palestinian situation. All the big questions that the governments of the world are spending most of the money on as far as military and peacekeeping and intelligence and all of that is this question. One in many. The theologian of Westminster, a number of years ago, Cornelius Van Til, has stated the basic solution of this age-old human and political difficulty, I think, helpfully, in his book, The Defense of the Faith, and I just quote two sentences. In God, the one and the many are equally ultimate. Unity in God is no more fundamental than diversity, and diversity in God is no more fundamental than unity. The persons of the Trinity are mutually exhaustive of one another. That is to say, since our God is only one God, one substance, one essence, one being, that I'm going to speak about tomorrow, and yet three persons in that oneness, there's a balanced place for both oneness or structure and form and many, that is, individuality and difference and freedom. Neither swallows up the other, but are meant harmoniously to coexist. The same is true for marriage, for church, for state. There's a necessary place for order and authority, and there's a necessary place for free individual expression. Neither properly cancels out the other any more than God's oneness nor His threeness cancels each other. And interestingly, constitutionalism, from which come all of our modern political, civil, and religious liberties, only developed within Western Christianity, particularly in medieval Europe. Now, let me mention two other related matters in this question of unity and diversity as we're drawing to a close. This time, not political, but religious, philosophical. Two things that are very important right now in our culture. First, on the one end of the spectrum, from the Far East, I am thinking of the New Age thought, which is infiltrating the West. New Age thinking basically comes out of the monism of Buddhism and Hinduism, which, not knowing the Trinity, swallows up the many into the faceless, formless, ultimately lifeless one or all. The idea here is that everything is God, everything is one, diversity is an illusion. Paradise or nirvana is to lose one's individuality and one's personal consciousness in order to disappear into a sort of cosmic nothingness. That presumably is what the Hindu holy men are attempting to achieve as they exist for years alone in jungles. Such is a tragic confusion of religion without a view of the triune nature of God. I think one of the best and fairest answers to New Age monism is found in Douglas Grotheis's book, Unmasking the New Age, published by InterVarsity. Here he brings out the biblical teaching that God is not just one, but is a trinity of persons. none of whom swallows up the other. He shows that this triune God actually loves diversity in the creation. Look at the variety of birds, mountains, colors, different tastes of food and different shapes of people's faces in here tonight. With the God of Scripture, the one does not swallow the many, nor do the many fall apart into senseless anarchy. New ageism is the way of death. Don't follow that way. But Trinitarianism is the way of freshness in life, transformation on earth, and glorification in heaven. I mention one last illustration of the tragic failure to understand the balance of the one and the many in the religious sphere. Here I'm thinking not of the Far East with its monism, but of the Middle East with its Islamic Unitarianism, which increasingly is becoming important for the Western world, particularly with the oil money gives them to send missionaries. And that's behind most of what's happening in the African countries is Islam. Islam denies the Holy Trinity in favor of a lonely Unitarian God who ultimately is more of an impersonal force, rather like fate, than actually a genuine person. This is how H.R. McIntosh of Edinburgh University back in the 1930s once described this abstract, impersonal Islamic God or Allah. What the conception of God may become, says Dr. McIntosh, when once the lifeblood of Trinitarianism has been drained out, we see in the God of Mohammed. The deity pictured in the Quran is like the desert, monotonous and barren, an unfigured surface, an unresponsive immensity. Perhaps this God without a face and without a loving personhood is what engenders the harshness and bitterness of Islam. But I'm not sure. As we see mosques rising all over Britain, I was in Edinburgh recently, and right next to the University of Edinburgh, which was founded in Reformation times or right after the Reformation to train Reformed ministers, right beside it's gone up a huge mosque. And that's happening in America. As we see Islam coming in, we must pray hard and witness hard. We must not hate these people. We must seek God's love for them and seek to reach them in sincere, spirit-taught love. These people who, in the absence of the Trinity, try to worship and are almost frozen by a cold fatalism. Whereas Trinitarian religion, when it's genuinely lived out, not just professed, but I mean genuinely lived out, is finally rooted in the communion of love that I talked about from when we started the message from 2 Corinthians 13:13. The love between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and we're baptized into that love according to Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts for the Holy Spirit who's given to us. We have glorious good news to offer to a world that would otherwise sink into lethargy and decay under monistic New Ageism, or on the other extreme, would wither under the harshness, despair, and reign of the sword under Unitarian Mohammedanism. The Trinity is the only way of love and hope, for it shows us the final balance between the one and the many, that it is a communion of personal, holy love into which we are invited for an eternity of bliss. My last word is this. You know, we could be here tonight and we could say, well, I basically think that's probably more or less correct. Sounds pretty good to me. We could know about the Trinity and yet not know God. remarkable French intellectual who was killed in the early stages of World War I, a man named Charles Peguy, whom I've enjoyed reading over the years. He had been an atheistic socialist and was soundly converted just a few years before the war broke out when he was in his early 20s. And he once said, "The only tragedy that can ever happen to a person is not to be a saint." You see, I thought a tragedy was to get cancer, to lose a job. Your wife or husband leave you. Child dies. House burns down. People hate you. Well, those are difficult, painful things. But they're not tragedies. There's only one tragedy that could ever happen to you. And that is for you not to be a saint, because Jesus says in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And when you know Him, all these tragedies, says in Romans 8, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, and any other creature, they don't separate you from the Lord. They shape you more into the image of Christ. For you to know God is the most important thing that will ever happen. And it may be through these very words of truth that have been proclaimed, the risen Lord is passing through doors that have long been closed, flooding in with the very life and love of God. Towards that end, I want you to claim this promise from the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:17. Claim it. Act on it as best you can. It's a Trinitarian promise for you. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.